reminded of what was going on 40 years ago. He represents an era. And he's kind of a, what they call a national treasure. You need to know that you've got something there that's got its roots in your past. And he talked about rain and the time of the latter rain. Takes us back to some great days. All right, I hear you had a refreshing time. Praise God for that. Everything comes out of worship. Worship is the source of all our inspiration and direction. Now, the second now in our session on Paul, we dealt yesterday with Paul the man. This morning, we're going to talk about Paul's church epistles. I put this up again, and I would suggest, if it's of any use to you, that perhaps you copy it and have it. Just slip it in the flyleaf of your Bible, and it helps you to outline your own material in a classic manner. This is a fairly classic way of outlining material. There may be some slight deviations, but that's majorly the way it's done. So I'm going to follow the same pattern as yesterday. Our session this morning is going to be a little more technical because we're dealing with textual matters. And when you're dealing with textual matters, you're dealing with the basic nature of the Bible and of Revelation. And I'm wanting to talk about the distinctive place of Paul's church epistles. That there is a distinctive place is inherent in the epistles themselves. Paul makes claims for his writings that either you have to dismiss and so dismiss his writings, or either you have to accept and in accepting his claims accept his writings. It's the same with the Lord Jesus. You can't accept Jesus as a good man and then turn around and say that he was mistaken. You can't have your cake and eat it too. And so if you're going to take Paul's claims for his writings, then you must take his writings. Now, you say, why are you discussing this? Well, let me make major point number one, Roman numeral number one. This is going to sound strange to you, but you need to know about it. It's a very subtle thing that exists in a lot of Christian thinking. And I think you'll see it as it unfolds. So our first point is Paul versus Jesus. Paul versus Jesus. You say, you mean Paul against Jesus? Yeah, something like that. Oh, you say, no, that can't be. Well, subheading capital letter A, let's talk about the extremes. And let's start first of all with number one under EA, the extremes. We'll call it ungodly opponents. Ungodly opponents. Now here's what some men, from whom you wouldn't expect much more once I say their names, if you know the names, here's what they say about Paul. You need to understand that if you're like me, you have a high affection and appreciation for Paul. But, and it will be hard for you to think that anybody could dislike this little man. But I'm going to give you some quotes now from ungodly opponents. Friedrich Nietzsche. The glad tidings were followed closely by the absolutely worst tidings, those of Paul. Paul is the incarnation of a type which is the reverse of that of the Savior. He is the genius in hatred. In the standpoint of hatred and in the relentless logic of hatred. He didn't like Paul. Paul is one of those kinds of men you either love him or you don't love him. And of course, so is Jesus. So, all of the divine characters make you make a choice. Nietzsche again called him that disastrous wrong-headed fellow. George Bernard Shaw, now you're not going to expect much here either. He describes Paul as the monstrous imposition on Jesus. The monstrous imposition on Jesus. Ernest Renan, the great French critic. What sort of man was Paul? Not by any means a saint. Goodness was far from being his most notable characteristic. He was proud, unbending, imperious. He was self-assertive and masterful. He used hard words. He believed that he was absolutely right. He stuck to his opinions. He quarreled with many people. How many find a few of those characteristics you can associate with? I mean, he's saying that pejoratively, but as you look at it, you've got to be some of those things. A.N. Whitehead. He says, the man who did more than anybody else to distort and subvert Christ's teaching was Paul. You didn't know he had enemies, did you? John Stuart Mill's great literature. I hold St. Paul to have been the first great corrupter of Christianity. Isn't this edifying? Now let me give you a little humorous one. Here's one man who's trying to put down Paul, a man by the name of Butler. I don't know who he is. I just included it because it was kind of humorous. St. Paul would almost certainly have condemned tobacco if he'd known of its existence. Now, his whole point is that Paul was such a nasty killjoy that he certainly, had he known about tobacco, would have condemned it. Nasty fellow. Well, Paul would have been in good company, wouldn't he? A lot of us condemn it, not for religious reasons, because it sends you to wherever you're going sooner, all right? Number two, we'll get away from that now, but I wanted you to know I'm talking about the extremes, remember? Now we move into a realm that we're going to call higher criticism. I'm not going to belabor you with this. But in higher criticism, the teaching of Jesus is exalted above the teaching of the Holy Spirit by Paul as though there were a rivalry between the two. I'm not going to sully your head by talking a lot about this, but you know, I'm sure you know, and you must know as leaders, that during the last couple of hundred years, the Bible has gone through a destructive onslaught that is taken on the name of higher criticism. Now, there are two kinds of criticism. There are other categorizations, but I'm going to deal with two kinds, and one is higher criticism and lower criticism. That we have to have technical, properly equipped writers and researchers and technicians to ensure to us that we have the finest texts for our Bible. Our Bible didn't drop down on Main Street with the King James Version. And every one of you as leaders owe it to yourselves to get at least one good text on how we got our Bible. There are thousands of manuscripts which have been worked over by scholars and linguistics and archaeological experts and men who are trained in that field, and we consider them as being stuffed shirts, and we don't think much. You wouldn't have what you've got in front of you this morning, King James Version or whatever you've got, concordance. Look at your concordance. If you had to create your own concordance before you started the Bible. You see, we forget. We take so much for granted. These stuffed shirts that sit around working at linguistics. Thank God for these stuffed shirts. They're part of God's providential arrangement for us. Now, higher critics, of course, take the Bible as another piece of literature. It's not any different to Shakespeare or Bacon or Milton or whoever. and you tackle it with the same literary, lexical, linguistic tools. They do not start from the premise that God has spoken. They start from the premise that the Bible makes claims to be the Word of God, which they are going to sort out and determine humanly. And so if you read higher critics, they take the text apart. They say this couldn't be because of this and this couldn't be because of that. When it's all over, you've got a few scattered verses that may be real. You don't need that. But you need to know about it. Because when we go around in our work and our ministry, we run into men who've been trained in that. And you'll find them in your towns and in your cities, pastors of churches around you. And you rule them out right away. But you need to understand that that's the way these men were trained. If you came out of a modernist church and went to a modernist seminary and were taught higher criticism and came out of there with no biblical ground whatsoever, and you merely had a philosophy of some kind, and you went out into the place where you were appointed and worked like a good Joe, but you had no Bible. You've got to understand that. These men are the product of their times and the product of their environment and the product of where they are in life. So much for higher criticism. The third point I want to deal with is evangelical and neo-orthodox reductionism. Evangelical and neo-orthodox reductionism. This is more subtle. This is more subtle. This is where we live. These are the kinds of things that you and I have to deal with because they're in the area where we move and where we read. These are men who will be in the magazines that you would read. These are men who are difficult to understand because men like Barth and Brunner and men of that ilk who in Europe came against the higher criticism but never embraced totally what you and I believe. And this is subtle, and I'm going to leave it with you as to what you get out of it. All right, that's three, evangelical and neo-orthodox reductionism. Small a, it's well-meaning but dangerous. It's well-meaning but dangerous. Let me pile right into it. How many of you this morning got a red-letter Bible, red-letter New Testament? How many got a red-letter New Testament? Why have you got that? You've got that because you want to read the words of Jesus. You may not fit what I'm going to say. But if you examine your attitude to that, is there a possibility that those red-lettered words have a higher place in your thinking than the black-lettered words? Or is it just a convenience for you? If it's just a convenience, fine. But if suddenly those red-letter words have an uppercase position over the lowercase rest, you got a problem. A bracketed under well-meaning but dangerous. Jesus superior to Paul. Now, there's no question about that. Nobody's going to fight that. Paul's not equal to Jesus. But that is not the issue. Christ is the author of the Word, whether on earth or from heaven. Now, just so you know, I'm not barking up the wrong rain spout. I had a very dear friend to whom I am eternally indebted. But he made a great issue, publicly and privately, about the red letters in the New Testament being superior to all the other things that were written in the New Testament. Now, that man could not be charged with heresy, but he had latched on to something that he felt was true, without knowing, I'm sure, that what he was doing was undercutting the validity of the whole revelation of God. two bracketed, the neo-Orthodox opposition to inerrancy. They don't want to embrace inerrancy. They believe in the inspiration of the thought, not the word. But Paul says that we speak to you in words which the Holy Spirit teaches. So this whole question of inerrancy, I have no occasion to get into it, and you probably haven't at our, wherever we're located in our kind of work, but you get out into some elements of evangelicalism, and it's terribly important. But as far as I'm concerned, if we have an errant scripture, then it must have been given by an errant God. If I assume the basic proposition that the Bible is the Word of God, then that Word is only as good as its author. And if it's an inerrant word, then we've got an inerrant God. But if it's a word with mistakes in it, then we've got a God with mistakes in it. Now, that needs to be tempered with the fact that when we're talking about the Word of God, we're not talking about translations. We're talking about the original inspired monographs. If you've seen recently, there's a big kerfuffle in the paper about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's been a kind of a scandal about that. A bunch of them came out a number of years ago, and then a number more came, and a few scholars have huddled together, and somebody got a hold of them and microfilmed them, and now they've put them out to the public, and they're talking about lawsuits and everything else. But what are we trying to get at? We're trying to get at the most accurate basis for our translations, and that's a textual thing. As far as I'm concerned, that's the Word of God. Once I say that's the Word of God, it has to reflect God. If God's an errant God, then He's going to write an errant word. If He's an inerrant God, He's going to write an inerrant word. That's simplistic. And if I were in a group of scholars, they'd probably laugh me to scorn. But you have to understand that you take a position of faith. I take this position of faith. God has spoken. And God has spoken in a word, and that word has been supernaturally preserved to us in the sacred scriptures, and we have the most accurate account of that in the authorized translations.
Amen.
I know this is technical and maybe in contrast to the worshiping time you have, but these are things that you need for your working shop. All right, number three bracket. Evangelical exegetes give undue prominence to Paul's personality. I'm very sensitive about this. Give undue prominence to Paul's personality, personal prejudices, and culture as being responsible for some of his teaching. I got really fed up reading even evangelical scholars who will be working on the book of Acts, or they'll be working on the book of Romans, or whatever. And they'll say, well, Paul was influenced by this, and Paul was influenced by that, and this comes out of Paul's cultural prejudice and all that sort of thing. Now, I understand that God doesn't destroy personality when He uses men, but holy men of God were born along by the Holy Spirit. I don't think there was a direct dictation of the Word to them. I understand all those things. But I do believe at the same time that God so governed their writing that they wrote what God wanted written. Now, if it came out of their own research, fine, if you understand that. But you need to understand that you must not inject these men's ideas into the thing as though this is why they wrote it, because they were influenced by the Gnostics. Or they were influenced by the Babylonian tablets or whatever. And it reduces you to a whole humanistic approach to the Bible. And I don't believe in the magic approach. This is a very, in some ways, this is a very ordinary word. Somebody said, well, you know, if that was God's word, it would use bigger words. More difficult. More erudite. Technical. No. You see, when you say that, you're expecting some kind of a textual exaltation. But you need to understand that when Jesus, God, the Word, was incarnate, He didn't come down to be the top prince in the world. He was born in a manger. He clothed Himself with our humanity. He was humble, raised humbly, lived humbly. and said that he humbled himself and became obedient. Now, God incarnate in Jesus is a stumbling block. Say, you and I live 2,000 years from then, and it's all, we've got halos around it all. You know, that's what happened back there. Had you lived back there? Had you seen Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, working in his stepfather's carpenter shop? And you had met him, and you'd say, well, he's a nice Jewish kid. I don't mean that in any derogatory sense. His own followers didn't know who he was. Now, how would you be affected? Now, forget what you know now. If you lived there and somebody had said to you, see that kid over there? That's God. How many would you bought it? How many of you would bought it? Actually, he was God from the beginning. Although what was manifest was his humanity, that he was God from the beginning. But now you need to understand this. You say, well, why didn't those dumbbells know who he was? Why did Peter have to have a revelation? Didn't he have eyes? Yeah, but these eyes couldn't tell him who that was. And listen, in the final analysis, the proof that Jesus was God was the fact that he rose from the dead. Because it's there that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. That's why you don't dare stop in the whole redemptive transition. You can't stop at the incarnation. You can't stop at Jesus' birth. Every Christmas we celebrate Jesus the baby. Jesus hasn't been a baby for 2,000 years. I don't worship a baby. I don't kneel with a wise man and worship Jesus in a crib. That was a part of his human life. That was a part of his time-space manifestation. He did miracles. Praise God he did miracles. But I can't stop with the miracles. There's no redemption in his miracles. Sure he walked on the water. Sure he fed the 5,000. But the Bible nowhere says he fed the 5,000 for my sins. That was the miracle scaffolding that was necessary to affirm him to be the Son of God. Sure, he died on a cross. But if the cross is as far as you go, you've got a dead Christ. No forgiveness of sins and no hope for the future. You can't stop at the cross. The resurrection is the place where the declaration of who he is in terms of the cosmos, it's declared there, the resurrection. That's why in the Acts of the Apostles, when they're preaching the gospel, they don't stop short of the resurrection. But the great fact to you and me, you do with this what you like, I know what I do with it, but the great fact to you and me is that the existential proof that Jesus Christ is written is the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know that he's risen from the dead because we have received his alter ego, the Paraclete. All right. We need to be careful that we don't try to evaluate what Paul or any of the New Testament writers have said or are saying in terms of their personal predilection. That is a low view of inspiration. All right, let's go on now to small b. What was small a? Small a was well-meaning but dangerous. Small b is technical but unspiritual. Technical but unspiritual. Now here is a great key to understanding the Word of God. I call it the human side, one bracket, the human side. John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know whether my teaching is from God or whether I merely speak on my own authority. Isn't that interesting? Let's work that over for a minute. The only way that you can know whether Jesus or any of the other writers or the Word of God is the Word of God is if you come to it with a willingness to do the will of God. If any man wills to do the will of God, he shall know. If you don't will to do the will of God, you're not going to know. God does not cast his pearls before swine. The first approach to understanding is a willingness to do the will of God. That's the human side. Now, the divine side. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man rejects the teachings of God's Spirit, for they are nonsense to him, and he cannot understand them, because you must have the Spirit to see their real value. Let's say it all together. You must have the Spirit to see their real value. Let's say it again. You must have the Spirit to see their real value. If you don't have the Spirit, you're going to wrestle with the Bible as a piece of ununderstandable literature. Don't get uptight because somebody doesn't like your Bible. They're not going to like your Bible if they don't have the Spirit. It's not enough to convince somebody intellectually. You've got to do that. That's your job. You've got to preach. You've got to put it out there. But don't be surprised if some people don't want it. Why? Well, it's obvious. They must have the Spirit to see its real value. Now, I could pursue that further, but I won't. B. The claim of the inspired Paul. Now, if you've got a red-letter testament, you are awestruck in the presence of those red letters. And when you come into Paul's sea of black, there are no red letters to alert your sense of importance. And so you read them rather prosaically, and every once in a while you go back and dip into the red letters. Now, I'm exaggerating. I want to make a point. Who inspired the words of Jesus? He said, I say nothing on my own. I say those things the Father gives me to say. The fountain of the Godhead is the source of all inspired writing and all inspired revelation. The Godhead is the source. You say, oh yes, but Jesus... See, Jesus was one of the Godhead, therefore His Word, it must be different. No, it comes from the same source as the Word of the other writers, holy men who were born along by the Spirit. If you can receive this without rejecting His deity, and I wouldn't want you to do that, Jesus was a man born along by the Holy Spirit. The things that Jesus said that you've got in your red letter New Testament, those things were said while Jesus was in His manhood dependent on the Holy Spirit. And He was born along by the... Where did Jesus' words come from? Came from the common source of the Godhead. Where did Peter's words come from? The common source of the Godhead. Where did Paul's word come from? The common source of the Godhead. Now, in charismatic circles, we fight a constant danger. And it is the danger of putting our inspired, prophetic, and inspired words on the same level as the Word of God. I know you don't believe in that, but you need to know that in the days of the latter rain, and I am deeply indebted to them, there developed a group who eventually took the Bible, put it on the floor, and stood on it, and said, the word coming out of my mouth is more important than what's under my feet. Hugh's father, Reg, an honorable man, as most of you know. But when he was writing fairly, he's a very fair man. He was a very blunt man. He didn't camouflage anything. But he said in the early days of the latter rain, listen now, we were writing a Bible with our lips. Isn't that interesting? Now, when you come to the Corinthian epistle, which we're going to touch on, I've got to hurry, which we're going to touch on in a moment, the problem with the Corinthians was that they were putting their inspired words in the charismata. They were the pneumatikoi. They were the spiritual ones. That was one of their watchwords. Paul isn't spiritual. Paul's too scholarly. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, was one of the curses in the Corinthian church. I like Peter, some of them said. I'm a Peter man. Man, when he tells you some of those salty fisherman jokes, and salt and pepper is his preaching with those, I like Peter. Oh, somebody said, yeah, I enjoy Peter, but Apollos is an orator. He is a polished speaker. When he gets into those flights of oratory, I am virtually glorified. I'm an Apollos man. Well, what do you think about Paul? Oh, Paul's too pedantic. Paul's too particular. He crosses all his I's, dots all his I's, and crosses all his T's. I go to sleep listening to Paul. He hasn't got an anointing. Now, the underlying thesis of the Corinthian epistle that Paul writes is that a large part of the Corinthian church had turned against him. Why? Because he wasn't spiritual. Now, I'm not trying this morning to be inspirational. I'm not up here trying to whip you into some kind of a frenzy. I'm here trying to dispense information. As I left my room this morning, Ruth and I prayed, I want to dispense information to you that is useful, and it will help you to enjoy your inspiration better if you're enjoying it on a sound foundation. But you need to understand that thousands of people who hoop hurrahed in Pentecost went into Father Divine's error. 50% of the people in Father Divine's following, and he believed he was God, came out of Pentecostal churches. Why? Because if you make all of this your criteria, then you could follow a number of voices. Here's the puncher. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul fed up with the Corinthians, in a way, like a father gets fed up with his kids when they misbehave. 1 Corinthians 14:37, he said, okay, you think I'm not spiritual. Okay, you think you're way ahead of me in the charismata. You're the pneumatikoi. You're the spiritual ones. I'm a pedantic Bible puncher. I write letters, and I call you to task on technical points, and you don't like me. That's fine. Let me tell you something. If any man think himself to be a prophet, I'm quoting now, 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, shundai, kapapapapa. Somebody said, I must be of God. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of Jesus Christ. Have you and I any right to take license with what is written because of what we feel? Or must we subject what we feel to what is written? Now, that gives you lots of room. Some of you, he's trying to douse my blessing. I'm not trying to douse anything. I'm just saying to you, put everything in its right category. You see, we don't ask people to judge the Bible. We don't say, I'm going to read a passage to you from Romans now. Now, I want you to judge it. Tell me if there's anything wrong with it. We don't do that. We say, shall we hear the word of the Lord? Nobody judges it. Nobody just says, hey, I disagree with verse 3. But when Joel prophesies, thus saith the Lord, Father, and he lays it out there. After it's all over, the word of the Lord said, check that. Judge that. Oh, you say, I wouldn't judge that. That was the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord, but not on the same level as the inscripturated word. Frank touched on it the first night. You need to understand that in the category of prophecy, there is one prophecy that is infallible and is the judge of all other prophecy, and that's what the Bible calls the prophecy of Scripture. That's a prophecy you don't judge. That's a prophecy by which you judge all other prophecies. Now, I know you've all done this as I have. You're listening to the meeting as it goes on, and you hear the various inspired ejaculations. Some of them don't touch you at all. Suddenly there's one comes, and you say, that's God. Now, with the others, God could be for somebody else. But when I read this, I don't wait for a goosebump. That's the Word of God, full stop, right from the beginning. This is the Word of God. And when I read it to you, I don't leave a space for you to judge it. I leave you a space for you to judge yourself in the light of it. All right. Kierkegaard said this. I like this. He said, I have not got to listen to Paul because he is clever. Or even brilliantly clever. I am to bow before St. Paul because he has divine authority. Isn't that interesting? He said, I don't have to bow to Paul because he's clever. Or because he's extremely clever. But because he has divine authority. Some say, I don't like Paul. Little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi, I don't like it. First, I don't like Peter. He was a big, bluff, mouthy fisherman. I don't like James. He was narrow and bigoted and small. God really doesn't care what you think about his servants. He just wants you to know he chooses whom he will. And your biggest problem is why he chose you, you know. Before you criticize his choice of anybody else, you fuss with that one. Now, when we're dealing with things in the Scripture, we must deal with them in the context of the Word of God, both immediate and subject-wide. Here's one of the first rules of hermeneutics. When you want to arrive at the biblical doctrine of a subject, here it is now. You take all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. You take all that the Scripture has to say on any given subject, and that is the doctrine of the subject. If you're going to gather all your data, like a good research person, you gather all your data on that subject, and you pile it all up, and there it is. There it is. You say, that's the doctrine. You don't know what it's all about, but that's it. That's your material. So you start to go through it, and then your second rule is that as you go through it, you take the clear-cut statements to establish the definitive doctrine and the more esoteric, less clear statements to give it support. If you're going to study the doctrine of baptism, don't get hung up on baptism for the dead. That's not a major issue. That was another one of the Corinthians' boners. They had lots of them. Now you say, well, I hear what you say, Baxter, but I don't like it. Well, you got a problem. You got a problem. But let me lay a word on you. Verse 38, following verse 37. Isn't that a clever deduction? What does verse 38 say? If any man refuse this acknowledgement, let him be ignorant at his own risk and peril. But another translation says, if any man would be ignorant, let him be ignored. You know, that's not a bad rule if you can handle it in the Spirit of Christ. Because if I find somebody's ignorant and they are entrenched in their ignorance, I really have no time for them. If they want to reason, if they want to talk, I'll talk. But if they're dogmatically ignorant, I ignore them. Not nastily, I just realize that they're out of bounds. I can't help. Don't waste your life dealing with ignorant people. Let the ignorant be ignored. All right. Oh, I'm laboring. All right, let's get into main point C, the implication of the Jesus Controversy Bible worldwide. We'll wind this point up. It is a serious blow to inspiration when one part of the Scripture is exalted above another. To do this is to reduce the Bible to the position of any other book and practically to deny that the whole is made up of the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. The words of Christ, listen now, the words of Christ and the words of Paul are equal in weight and importance, inasmuch as both are recorded and given to us by the same Holy Spirit, and are therefore equal in authority. The authority is divine, and no difference can be made between them without jeopardizing the very essence of inspiration. So much for your red letter testament. Don't throw it away. But don't read the red letters as being more important than the black letters. Hugh, is it a bit warm in here? Did somebody sabotage the air conditioning? I'm getting nods from the audience. It's warm in here. Now we've got to move into the technical part. Are you ready? I'm going to put another transparency up here so you can start to look at it as I talk. Well, I don't know what this is going to mean to you, but this is the pattern that I carry in my head when I think of Paul's epistles. Now, maybe I hurt myself by putting that up too soon, because you're going to sit there copying and you're not going to hear me. Because what I'm going to say now is important. Roman numeral 2. Subheading capital A. There's going to be several of these subheadings. So are you ready now? This is work time. This is notebook time. A, 13, and if we were to accept Hebrews as Pauline, it would be 14. 13 of the 22 apostolic letters in the New Testament are written by Paul. 13, and if you accept Hebrews from Paul, it would be 14, of the 22 apostolic letters in the New Testament are written by Paul. In terms of sheer bulk, that's something that ought to be paid attention to. Capital letter B. 9 epistles are written to 7 churches. 9 epistles are written to 7 churches. 7 is the number of spiritual perfection. C. Why 7 and no more? Why 7 and no more? This is the same number the risen Lord addresses in the Revelation. The 7 being the number of spiritual perfection, we have the perfect word that God gave to Paul. This is Paul's claim. He said, God gave me the revelation of the mystery. Now, he gave Peter the keys of the kingdom. You let God give what he wants to whom he wants to give it.
Paul is the revelator of the church. Name heading D, the epistles, these epistles constitute the perfect embodiment of the Spirit's teaching for the churches for the rest of time. Thank you, Jeremy. Feels better already. These epistles constitute the perfect embodiment of the Spirit's teaching for the churches for the rest of time. E, the order of the epistles is significant. The order of the epistles is significant. Now, this is where our overhead's going to come in handy in a moment. First of all, and I'm sure you know this, Paul's epistles do not appear in the Bible in chronological order. Conybeare and Housen, in their translation, have done their translation chronologically. This is the chronological order of the New Testament. Listen to it. If we had them the way they were written time-wise, it would have been 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, Hebrews. Now, that isn't the way we've got it, is it? And every time I turn to one of these Bibles, I feel all screwed up. I say, well, that's habit. No, it's more than habit. You expect to find them differently. Yes, that's true, but it does something more to me. For 60 years, I have understood this. And I believe that this is the divine supervision of the canon. Now, let me go on with that. The order of the epistles, number one under capital letter E, is not chronological. Small a, some translations have arranged them chronologically, putting Galatians or Thessalonians first. Small b, one intuitively senses something is lost. Now, this is interesting, and this has to do with textualism. This has to do with how the Bible came together. A, under two, small a, the manuscripts. One bracket. In the hundreds of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, the order of the epistles to the seven churches is exactly the same. Two, the general order of the books of the New Testament takes the form of groups. The four Gospels, the Acts, the Pauline epistles, the general epistles, and the Apocalypse. While the order of these five groups vary in some of the manuscripts, and the Pauline epistles vary in their position with respect to the other four groups, and while Pauline epistles themselves vary in their order, Hebrews in some cases following Thessalonians, yet the order of the seven church epistles is and never varies. Isn't that interesting? In all the historical observation of the manuscripts, the Bible, the various orders of the canon will be in different orders. And Paul's seven epistles may be differently located in the New Testament, but those seven epistles are never other than the way we have them in our Bible. Now, you can call that a coincidence if you like. I see it as divine supervision. Now, to underscore what I believe on that, I need to tell you why I believe it. That order, therefore, must present to us the line of study marked out for the churches by the Holy Spirit. Can you buy that? All right. I'll show you why in a moment.
a complete course which shall begin and finish the education of the Christian, a curriculum which contains everything necessary for the Christian's standing and walk. Now, main heading 3, structure in the order. Structure in the order. Capital letter A. How refreshing that is. Amazing how you can move from the sublime to the mundane, right? Capital letter A. We will refer to the 7 letters treating the 2 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians as one for the purpose of simplicity. B. The 7 divide into 3 and 4. C. Are you caught up? Where are you? B. All right. The 7 divide into 3 and 4. I want you to get writer's cramp, but move it as fast as you can. C. 3 of these stand out as distinct from all the others. 3 of these stand out as distinct from all the others, as being treatises or essays rather than epistles or letters, and as containing so much more doctrinal matter. And as containing so much more doctrinal matter as compared with that which is epistolary or in letter form. These we call the capital epistles. Now please stay with me on this. I know it's a bit, makes you nod a bit, but if you can hear this, it will give you a structure for the rest of your study time. One of the things I dread in talking to charismatics is the fact that they can't settle down sometimes to use their heads. Now, you're not in that category, but that's a problem I have. They've got springs in their bottom. All right. The 3 capital epistles are Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. Romans, Ephesians, and Thessalonians. The other 4 contain reproof and correction. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Let's say profitable for doctrine. Let's say profitable for doctrine. And for reproof. And for correction. And for instruction in righteousness. All right. First is doctrine. Then is reproof and correction. Let me show you how that works out in a moment. D, capital D. All 7 have some of these, but are distinctly written to emphasize 1 or 2. Capital letter E. There is an oughtness about this order. There's an oughtness about this order. For instance, Thessalonians, which was one of the first of Paul's writings, comes last. Isn't that interesting? Chronologically, it was one of the first. Why does it come last? Well, because the Thessalonian epistles had majorly to do with the second coming. And the second coming is the consummation of the things spoken of in the prior epistles. So even though Paul wrote it first, it doesn't appear in the canon first. Number 2, Romans stands first. Let's say all together, Romans stands first. You say, oh, why do you make us do that? I want you to hear it. Say it again. Romans stands first. But Romans wasn't written first. But God has put it first. Why? Because it contains the ABC of Christian education. I'm going to make a very radical statement here. until Romans' great lessons are learned, we know nothing. Until you have, as one author calls it, wrestled with Romans. Romans stands at the gateway of Pauline revelation and says, you've got to conquer me first before you can go on. If we are wrong here, we must be wrong altogether. The Spirit has placed it first because it lies at the threshold of all church teaching. It emphasizes the way in which an individual can be right with God, while also making reference to the corporate nature of the redeemed. It closes with a reference to the revelation of the mystery. Romans 16, 25 and 26. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Number three, Ephesians is the next great doctrinal treatise. Ephesians is the next great doctrinal treatise. It is revelation of God's purpose concerning the new man, the corporate man, consisting of both Jew and Gentile. It is a heretofore unrevealed disclosure of the purpose of God in history through the redeemed community. Paul said, the revelation of the mystery was given to me. Ephesians chapter 3. What was the Jew fighting? Come on. Perk up. What was the Jew fighting? The Jew was fighting the inclusion of the Gentiles, wasn't it? He said, if a Gentile wants to be a Jew, that's fine. Paul came up with the revelation of the mystery. He said, a Gentile doesn't become a Jew and a Jew doesn't stay a Jew. The Jew and the Gentile both come into the new mystery, the body, and they lose their previous identity. Now, you can't talk about Jews in any negative sense at all today, because immediately you're anti-Semitic. Talk about the Irish, nobody charges you with being anti-Irish. We all suffer our ethnic jibes. The Scots are tight and the Irish are melancholy, but don't talk about the Jew. Why is it when a Jew gets converted, he wants to be known as a Jewish Christian? I have never felt compelled to go around saying, I'm a Gentile Christian. I'm a Christian Gentile. I'm not a Christian Gentile. I'm a Christian Christian. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and not of the flesh, whose praise is of God and not of man. And a little gentle corrective there, I hope it didn't offend anybody. Number four, Thessalonians has to do with the completion of man's salvation and the ultimate destiny of the people of God. All right? In Romans, we have the gospel. In Ephesians, the mystery. In Romans, it is Jew and Gentile sinners individually. In Ephesians, it is Jew and Gentiles collectively made one new man. Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. In Romans, we have the saved sinner. Or in Romans, the saved sinner is shown as dead and risen with Christ. In Ephesians, as seated in the heavenlies in Christ, while in Thessalonians, he is seen forever with Christ. Romans takes up the sinner from the lowest depths of degradation. In Thessalonians, sees him on the throne of glory forever with the Lord, while midway between, Ephesians views us now by faith as already seated with him there. Now I'm going to finish this extemporaneously, because I want to talk to you out of my heart concerning this just for a few minutes. I want you to look at Romans. What did Paul say in Romans? Paul said in Romans that we are justified freely by His grace. Right? Not of works. Say it.
Not of works.
By grace.
By grace.
Now, what was the response of many people to Paul's Roman message? They said, wow. If it's not of works, and it's by grace, then I can believe in Christ and keep right on sinning, because the more I sin, the more I magnify His grace. This is grace. Like this. All right, that's one reaction. What's the second reaction? It's too easy. It's too easy. Nothing that good comes for nothing. Too easy. I can't buy that. Sounds great, but it's too easy. I'm going to make sure. I'm going to throw in some new moons and some Sabbaths and some holy days and some porkless Fridays. I just want to be sure. I'm going to build up some brownie points. That's what I'm going to do. How in the world can the same reaction come out, these two reactions come out of the same epistle? It's what's in you when you hear it. If you have a desire for lasciviousness, then you'll take advantage of Paul's message of free grace to be licentious. If, on the other hand, you've got a legalist religious strain in you, you'll take out of the same message, it's too easy, I'm going to do some religion just to make sure. I'm going to pad my account. Paul won't allow it. Now, who did the first? What did the Corinthians say? Corinthians said, glory to God, we're free, hallelujah, and we can have wives galore, and we, oh, glory to God, we can go to the market, we can eat meats offered to, oh, hallelujah, we like Paul's message. Paul said, you didn't hear my message. The Galatians said, it's too easy. Too easy, there's a catch in here somewhere. It's like the little old lady, every time her pastor mentioned hell, she bowed. And lastly, Winter, he said, sister, why is every time I mention hell or the devil you bow? Well, she said, he's very powerful and you never can tell. What was she doing? Well, didn't she want to keep him good with both sides? Are you hearing something? Now, as ministers of God, you're going to face these two extremes every time you lay out the Roman truth. And if you don't face these two extremes, you're not putting it out right. If somebody doesn't come to you after you preach on justification by faith and say, then I can go on sinning, you haven't preached it right. Or if somebody doesn't come to you after you've preached in justification and by faith, says, that's too easy, I'm still going to build up my brownie point account. You're not preaching it right. Now, I haven't time to defend myself from that. But this is the significance of the order in which the epistles are put. Romans declares the gospel of the grace of God. Corinthians tells us how one group reacts to it in licentiousness, and how another group reacts to it in legalism. Do we not face both those issues today? You say, what is the best antidote for this? Well, I would suggest that you continually give your people strong doses of Romans until they understand the gospel. Until they understand that the gospel does not make allowance for Corinthians. And it does not make allowance for Galatians. And so you preach Romans. And when you see somebody taking advantage of it, that direction, you address them from Corinthians. Or if you see somebody going into legalism, you address them from Galatians. You are a curer of souls. You have to keep people healthy. You don't want them to go into licentiousness, but you don't want them to go into legalism. Why? They're both destructive of the Holy Spirit. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, so does legalism. And the Holy Spirit is the key. All right, let's move on to Ephesians now. Ephesians is the revelation of the fact that Jews and Gentiles form one new entity. We're not a Jewish Christian congregation or a Gentile Christian congregation. We are a Christian congregation. We are the body of Christ, the new man, in which there is neither Jew, nor Gentile, bond, nor free, male, nor female. Now, the male or female thing may get you, because if you lose your sexual identity, then one of the promises of getting converted is that you become neutered, which is a questionable prospect. So what you don't lose in the redemptive unity and equality, you don't lose your distinctive entity as a person. Men and women are redemptively equal but functionally different. But in Christ, they're redemptively one. Okay? Now, what was Paul's concern? What would you say is our major problem today in Christianity? And I'm going to anticipate what you might say. Division. Sectarianism. We can't get together. And the result is that the world passes us by. We're ineffective. Inoffensive. We're not bothering anybody. We're in our little segregated enclaves. If all of the Christians in Eugene ever came together, they'd have a voting majority. The devil says, press your sect. Push your division. I'm all for it. While God weeps in the background. Ephesians says we're all one in Christ. All right, if that's the Ephesian truth, what are the two things that are going to come out? Remember, Ephesians has to do with the body. Body has a head, and then it has a torso. What are the two dangers? The one danger is to divide the body in its functions. The other danger is to cut off the head. Now, this is a little more subtle, but it's nevertheless just as real. The Colossians, Paul says in the Colossians, you are not holding the head. Who is the head? Who is the head? Christ is the head. And they had they'd embraced a whole Gnostic system of intermediaries, and they were worshiping angels. Why? Because they didn't believe it was possible for them to have a direct relationship to the head. Somebody had sold them a bill of goods, and so they related to a whole lot of intermediaries between them and Christ. There is no intermediaries between us and Christ. We have a direct connection. Okay? So you're going to find that wherever the devil wants to screw up the Ephesian unity, he'll get them into the Colossian heresy of not holding the head. And they'll get off into all kinds of occultism, witchcraft, every kind of supernaturalism. It's an interesting thing to me that when Bishop Pike lost his Christianity and went into infidelity and became a think tank expert, that he still had a religious thrust in him, and he finished up a spiritualist and died in the desert of Israel hunting for some kind of spooky roots. Now, I happen to know that while he was yet in California and had moved through all his various phases, an extremely brilliant man. Dennis Bennett went down from Seattle to California to see Bishop Pike to talk to him about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When he came back, some of us welcomed him and said, "How'd you get along, Dennis?" Dennis sadly shook his head. He said, "I was too late." He's already bought into spiritualism. Now, spiritualism is not intellectual. That's spooks. That's tapping and murmuring and table levitation and seances. What goes on here? In South America, what we call syncretism, Roman Catholic priests will come out from having done Mass and go next door and become mediums for a seance. Now, you say, "Oh, you're a Protestant." No, I got that from a Roman Catholic leader who came back and openly said, the syncretism in South America. Then I went to South America and I saw it. Now, you're not going to be affected by that, I'm sure. But you need to know that there are all kinds of Christians going for New Age. Why? Because they're not holding Christ as the head. All right. What was the second problem? Holding Christ as the head is the Colossian problem. Keeping the body together is a Philippian problem. Paul loved the Philippians. They were his favorite church. But he got a word that there was a division among them, and the division had been precipitated by two women, Euodias and Syntyche, or someone has said, "You are odious and soon touchy." But these two women had divided the church, and the church was following each, and there was division, and Paul was brokenhearted. When you hear the Ephesian message, there are two problems that can come out of it. Do not hold the head, then you have to preach Colossians. How many have heard a message in Colossians lately? We are living in New Age, witchcraft, occultism. It's seeping into the church. Why doesn't somebody speak on Colossians? Why doesn't somebody warn the people against angels and spooks and mutterings and murmurings and all of that stuff? Why doesn't somebody speak to it? That's what Colossians is for. Colossians is to correct the failure to hold Jesus as the head and to go after spooks. It's demonic. Philippians is written to tell you to hold together. Don't let anything divide you. It's nothing worth dividing. Hang on. Stick it out. Thessalonians, of course, will tell you about the second coming. All right? Everybody understand what I've said? How many understand what I've said? How many can see the importance of understanding this construct? Huh? Please, be honest with me. Is it helping you? Because if you will hold that, I hold that myself. And I look at things, and immediately I have this construct in my mind. Aha, I said, that's a Colossian problem. Hey, they got a Philippian problem. That's a Corinthian problem. Now, I look out over Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, and I'd say that we have a Corinthian problem. Would you say that? Father, write these things on our minds. Help us to see that you are instrumental in this marvelous book we call the Bible, and that you put it together in a manner that we need to observe. And so we celebrate, Father, your divine arrangement. We thank you for your servants. We thank you, Lord, for Noah. We thank you for Abraham. We thank you for David. We thank you for the prophets. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for Peter, Lord. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for these men, your servants. But Lord, above all, we thank you for your divine supervision of the things that they wrote under your spiritual direction. Help us then to go away equipped with the Word and the Spirit, an unbeatable combination. In Jesus' name, amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.